Emery relates this story in his book, A Turtle on a Fence Post. He said, the day after Pearl Harbor, he, like thousands of others, enlisted. His choice was the U.S. Coast Guard. So he was immediately put to work in his hometown of Boston as a quartermaster, and he was given the Friday night duty of guarding one of the wharfs. On one particular Friday, he had wisely decided to get some sleep before he went on duty. And Joseph Olszewski came by, one of his new acquaintances. He came by in an immaculate dress blues. His hat was squared. He had the piping on his snow-white cuffs. His shoes were spit-shined. He gave his biggest smile and asked Emery how he looked. And Emery replied, he looked great. Ask what the big event was. Joe excitedly explained that at the USO the previous night, that a wealthy girl had invited him to spend the weekend at her apartment on Beacon Hill. She was going to take him to the opera that night, and she had plenty of records and alcohol. He didn't have to be back until 0700 Monday morning. He ended the story by saying, this is going to be the greatest time of my life. Emery replied that he would be praying for him. His friend walked out, then immediately turned back and came in and said, what did you say? I said, I'd be praying for you. Why are you praying for me when I'm going to have the first great weekend in my life? Because, Joe, Monday morning you'll be back aboard ship, and you won't be the same person that you are tonight. Sin leaves its mark. So Joe threw a few choice cuss words at Emery and walked out into the night. But Emery prayed for Joe as he prepared for guard duty, and he was startled when an unsmiling and agitated Joe suddenly reappeared in the guard post floodlights. And Joe said, how can you have a good time when someone's praying for you? He said, you've ruined my weekend. I stood up my date. I've been waiting until you came on duty. Now tell me how to find God. And that night, Joseph Olszewski heard for the very first time in his life the promises of God, and he believed, and the change was immediate. He joined the church. He spent his free time inviting other servicemen to services. He prayed with his buddies. He grew in his knowledge of the scriptures. And then on February 1st, 1943, he volunteered for sea duty on a minesweeper headed for Iceland. And just a few days out of New York, an enemy torpedo found its mark. And he died with his comrades. Stories like that motivate me. They have a way of clearing the fog away and just allowing those things that are truly important to appear. It's a little bit like Snoopy in a Peanuts cartoon. Linus has just thrown a stick for Snoopy to retrieve, and his first instinct is to take off and to go get that stick, and then he pauses for a few moments and decides against it. And the little cartoon bubble above Snoopy said, I want people to have more to say about me than he chased sticks. And when I'm reminded of the gospel's power to change lives, I am motivated to stop chasing sticks and get back to what's really important, sharing the gospel. Romans 1, verses 8 through 17, that's how these verses affect me, because in them, Paul, he's describing what's behind his own burning motivation to go to Rome and to minister there. And these verses encourage all of us to go for it. And so notice what they say, beginning in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request If perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I've planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So in these verses, in verses 8 through 10, Paul writes that he had heard of the Romans' faith and the widespread fame of these believers. Makes me wonder what people hear about us. When people hear about New Hope Christian Church, what do they hear? I pray that it's good. But this prompted Paul to plan to visit the Christians at Rome. And in verses 11 to 17, he gets down to the specifics of his motivation to go there. First, in verses 11 through 13, there's the motivation that comes from the prospect of mutual encouragement. Then in verses 14 and 15, there's the motivation that comes from a sense of obligation. And then in verses 16 and 17, there's the motivation which grows from Paul's confidence in the power of the gospel. And as we look at these three today, we're going to see that they build on each other. They intensify so that the final motivation, his confidence in the power of the gospel, is by far the supreme driving force behind his ministry. And it should be the supreme driving force behind our desire to share the gospel as well. So notice the first motivation here, mutual encouragement. As verse 11 indicates, Paul simply wants to help them. He said, I long to see you in order that I might impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. Now that word established here means to make strong. Paul is wanting to strengthen them in their spiritual walk, in their spiritual journey. Now as an apostle, Paul could impart spiritual gifts to people through the laying on of hands. But he isn't sure what gift or gifts that he might impart because he hadn't been there yet. He doesn't know what they're going to need. He simply wants to enhance their spirituality, their Christian walk. But at the same time, he also knows that the benefit's going to be mutual. As he goes on to say in verse 12, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And so Paul claims that the faith of these beginners in Christ is going to encourage him. And so what an example that this first element of mutual encouragement is to us. You know, one of the big reasons I look forward to each Lord's Day here at New Hope is because you encourage me. It is an encouragement to be here. Just being together, sharing our mutual faith in Jesus, worshiping together, that's an encouragement to me, and I pray that it is to you too. And Paul here is writing to a group of people that for the most part were beginners in the faith. We've got people like that in our congregation here that have just started their walk with Jesus. We've had, I don't know, last count, 17, 18 baptisms this year. People just starting out a new phase of their life, walking with Jesus, having accepted him as Lord and Savior. And when you see those people, and when you get to witness the new births that we've had here, is that not an encouragement? Doesn't that make you feel good? And yet at the same time, we've got people here that are pillars of the church, stalwarts of the faith, that have been Christian for 60, 70 years or more. And when you see them and you give them a hug, even if they're coming in using a walker or whatever, aren't they an encouragement to you that they keep on keeping on? I love to come here and to worship because of the encouragement. Paul is talking about, it's going to be good for you that I come so that I can impart a spiritual gift, but it's going to be good for me too because of the encouragement that you're going to give me. It's one of the great underlying motivations for ministry. When you experience that kind of encouragement, you want more of it. You long for more. Paul couldn't get enough of it. The writer of Hebrews reinforces this idea when he writes in Hebrews 10, 24, and 25, let us consider how to stimulate or motivate or encourage one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So let's continue as a body of believers to encourage one another to love and good deeds. Paul's second motivation was this sense of obligation in verses 14 and 15. He describes it this way. He said, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So Paul says that he must pay a gospel debt to all Gentiles, to all Greeks, to all barbarians or non-Greeks. Wise and foolish means those that have intelligence and those who do not, educated, uneducated, everyone. Paul sees himself as a man who cannot rest until every gospel cent is paid to every Gentile that needs Jesus. In fact, that's why at the end of the book in chapter 15, he wants to go to Spain after he has ministered in Rome. You know, I can't help but think that Paul probably felt this sense of debt or obligation more keenly than we do. Stop and think of his former manner of life as he persecuted Christians, as he drugged them out, as he probably saw to the death some of them. But then the grace of God that came into his life and the conversion that took place, I think Paul really keenly felt this sense of debt. How many of you like debt? I don't like debt. All right, I don't. I don't like having to repay a loan. And so, praise God, I don't know how many years it's been, but I haven't had to pay back a loan for a long time. I don't like debt. And anytime we had something like that, and to this day, even, you know, if we bills to pay, I pay them off early. I don't like owing those things. But here's a debt that you can't totally repay. It's a debt you're going to have to your dying day. This debt to preach the gospel, to share it with people, to think of what God has done for us, how he shed his grace abroad in our lives. We are indebted to him forever. There's no way we can pay that debt back except to keep preaching the gospel, to keep sharing it with those who need to hear it. Paul's debt is to God. The payment is made to man. Someone once suggested to Hudson Taylor, that great missionary to China in the 19th century, that he had given his life to China because he loved the Chinese people. He shook his head and said, no, not because I love the Chinese, but because I love God. That was Paul's motivation. And what a freshness would come to our motivation if we saw ourselves as great debtors to our neighbors, our community, our county, our towns, to the poor as well as the rich, the educated and the uneducated. We need to feel this sense of debt, this sense of obligation to share the gospel, even as Paul did. But then the third motivation he mentions is his confidence in the power of the gospel. And this is a massive theme in Romans. Here it's revealed in two of the most powerful verses in all the Bible. In fact, This pretty much summarizes the entire argument of the book of Romans, the very heart of Paul's motivation. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God and the salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And to say that Paul was not ashamed of the gospel is to say that he was proud of the gospel. He counted it as a special privilege, special honor to proclaim it. And that's quite a statement when you stop and consider all that Paul had to suffer and contend with just for the privilege of preaching it. When he wrote these words, he had recently been chased out of Thessalonica. He had been smuggled out of Berea. He had been laughed at in Athens. He was regarded by many people as little better than the scum of the earth. And still, Paul was proud of the gospel, not ashamed of it, willing to stand up and contend for it when it seemed like no one else would. And that's not easy, especially in his time. And now going to Rome, the city of the world, her law was the foundation for all that followed. Her art was appreciated and marveled at. Her military system was the wonder of the world. And yet Rome was lost. Rome was pitiful. Rome had no conscience. She was a lustful, devouring beast made more dangerous by her intelligence and splendor. Does that not sound like some of our American cities? And when Paul preached at Jerusalem, the religious center of the world, he was mobbed, and had it not been for the Romans stepping in and rescuing him, although they arrested him, he might have died at Jerusalem. When he preached at Athens, the intellectual center of the world, he was called a seed picker, a babbler, is what they called him. When he preached at Rome, the legislative center of the world, he was masterful. He was always ready. He was not ashamed. Why? Now here's the big point. Because the gospel is, not was. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And so when I stand here and I preach the gospel, I'm not just retelling some 2,000-year-old story of what God did once upon a time. No way. As the gospel is preached, God himself, right then, in fact, right now, at this moment, God goes to work. He exerts his power in an attempt to win people to himself. And the gospel is the lever, as it were. The Holy Spirit does his work of convicting people of sin. People that might sit there with their fists clenched and their knuckles turning white, knowing that I know I need to respond to this. I need to step out and to step forward. I know I need Christ in my life. And the gospel is the lever that tries to pry them out of their seat. The Holy Spirit is trying to bring that conviction. The gospel is the power of God to do that. And the Greek word for power here is the word dunamis. You've heard this before, I'm sure. That's where we get our word dynamite from. And the gospel indeed has incredible dynamite power. Again, the word gospel, what does it mean? Good news, yeah. And there was good news long before the coming of Christ. Whenever a baby was born, that was gospel. Good news. And Paul was not ashamed of this good news because it's the dynamic, unharnessable power of God to effect salvation to everyone who believes. It has a universal appeal for all who believe. Christianity is the only religion in the world that is adapted to all times and all places. And so, folks, we must never be ashamed of the gospel. Never. And I think Paul said this because he knew of the human tendency to be embarrassed, or to be ashamed, or to deny what we know to be true. And maybe the wonder of it all is that God is not ashamed of us. How does belief in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, bring salvation? Well, the answer in verse 17 is one of the most important statements in Scripture. For in it, in what? For in the gospel, The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So first of all, the gospel reveals what this righteousness from God is, that it is a radical, heavenly righteousness. Philippians 3:9 speaks of a righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21 refers to this God-given righteousness also. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Romans 5:17 calls it a gift of righteousness. The point being what? It's not our righteousness. It's not human righteousness. God, through Isaiah the prophet, said all of our righteous deeds are like what? Filthy rags before the Lord. This righteousness doesn't belong to us. It doesn't come from us. It's not human righteousness, but the righteousness of God. It originates in God, not us. It's prepared by God, not us. It's revealed in the gospel and offered to us. Indeed, it's righteousness from heaven. Gareth Rees calls this righteousness God's way of saving man. I like that. When this gospel is proclaimed, it unleashes God's power to save. It does this by revealing the plan of salvation or the process designed by God by which we may be counted as just or righteous or not guilty in his sight. And that's why when we preach the gospel, we tell people when they hear it, they need to believe it, repent of their sins, confess their faith, be immersed for the remission of their sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then live that Christian life. That's God's way of saving man. That is the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel. But second here, the gospel is revealed through Christ, who suffered in our place because our human righteousness wasn't good enough. And through the resurrection, he offers his righteousness to us. And how grateful we ought to be that on our page of the ledger for our righteousness, there is none. But God puts Christ's righteousness on that page. He imputes it. He credits it to us, the righteousness of Christ. And so we see God's righteousness in the gospel, a righteousness that is entirely of faith, or as Paul puts it, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, or from beginning to end. Faith is the condition that we must meet before God grants salvation to us. Think of how the righteousness revealed in Christ motivated Paul. It is now possible for men and women to stand sinless before God, to have their sins washed away. It is possible now to know that we have eternal life. It is possible to be free from the frustration of trying to earn righteousness in heaven, to make sure that we do more good deeds than bad deeds so the scales tip in our favor. We don't have to live that way. The sole requirement is faith. And that's the greatest news ever proclaimed. So let's put the puzzle together. First, Paul was motivated by the prospect of mutual encouragement. The prospect of ministry was pleasant to Paul because everyone would benefit. Next, he was motivated by a sense of debt. God had given him so much he could never pay it back. And lastly, and most of all, he was motivated by confidence in the gospel. He confidently proclaimed, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone that believes." What do you want to be known for? Chasing sticks? Or a person that lived out their faith and shared it with others, as Paul did? How much better to follow the example of Paul? Some people don't understand what it means to have the righteousness of God because it's possible you and I have never told them. We've never shared the good news with them. There are people that have never known what it is to be free from their sins, never known what it is to be righteous before God, never known what it is to have Christ in their life. The Bible has never been alive to them. They've never experienced the joy of being encouraged in the faith. But Christ can change all that through the gospel. And you and I are the means that he's chosen to take that good news to them. It's so simple. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It's all a matter of faith. The challenge for those of us that are Christians are, who are we telling? And if you're here today and you've never accepted or obeyed the gospel, the question is, do you believe it? The good news of Jesus. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. That is the heart of the gospel. He defeated sin, he defeated death, and so can you if you will respond to and obey the gospel. If you have a decision that you need to make today, I pray that you will make it. God is at work, the Holy Spirit is at work. He's trying to bring conviction and trying to motivate you to step out and step forward and accept Christ. Why not respond today if you've never done that before, as we stand and sing?